Well, I think most of us here tonight will be pretty comfortable with the idea that the Earth revolves around the Sun. The planets in our solar system revolve around the Sun. I think we're all pretty straight up and down with that fact. But it wasn't always the case, was it? And prior to Copernicus, astronomers assumed that the Earth was at the center of the universe. And that led them to draw some pretty convoluted and confusing models then of how the planets worked. They never quite worked it out. And in fact, some of the time they had to say, well, the planets are reversing direction, just to get the observable facts in line with their model. But once Copernicus came along and he said, well, hang on, let's change something here. Let's put the Sun at the center of the picture and let's adjust our mathematics accordingly. Well, then everything became smooth, it became regular, it became elegant. But he was pretty cautious about his own work. It actually took half his lifetime to check his figures before he finally published them, and he published them the year that he died. And he said, the scorn which I had to fear on account of the newness and absurdity of my opinion, he admitted in his book's preface, it almost drove me to abandon a work already undertaken. So his ideas remained rather obscure for about 100 years after his death, but in the 17th century, the work of Kepler, Galileo, and Newton would build on the heliocentric universe of Copernicus and produce the revolution that would change the way we view our solar system. Well, sometimes you need a different model to explain the facts. And this is what happened to the disciples of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, after his resurrection. You see, there was a theory, there was a model that Messiah would come, but the Messiah would be a political leader, a liberator, and would immediately usher in a new world order. And there was prophecy in the Old Testament to support these general themes. But when Jesus died and when he rose again, the disciples had a revolution in their own minds and hearts, and they had to go back to the drawing board and re-examine the Old Testament to see, well, hang on, what are the facts in reality? What did the prophecies actually say? And they found they had overlooked something. And that something is actually what they went around focusing on in their preaching. Last week we looked at the evidence for the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And I introduced a passage from Paul's letter to the Corinthians from chapter 15, where he said that Christ died. He said this is of central importance to our faith. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. And the apostles, as they went about spreading the good news about Jesus, they always took pains to emphasize the central message that Christ died and he rose again in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures. And it wasn't only to Jews that they preached this way. You might say, well, the Jews accepted the authority of the Old Testament, so of course if you're going to speak to them, you'll argue from the Old Testament as best you can. But when you're with Greeks, when you're with people who don't accept the authority of the Old Testament, you're not going to do that. Now, that's only half true. In fact, the example from 1 Corinthians 15 really proves it in the end to be substantially wrong, because the Corinthians themselves were Greeks. What happened, rather, was that when Paul and the apostles were speaking to pagans, to Gentiles, those who did not have the Jewish scriptures, they just had to start further back. Who is God? Who made the universe? Well, God made the universe. You see, when you were speaking with Jews, you didn't have to say, well, who's God and who made the world and why did he make it and what's it basically all about? They already had that down. They knew that. But when speaking to Gentiles, he started further back. When speaking with Jews, he focused on this central thing that the disciples found they had overlooked when looking at the Old Testament's prophecy of the Messiah. And so we find ourselves in Acts 17, and Paul, it's the Apostle Paul and his companions, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, and there was a Jewish synagogue there. Now, Paul always began at the Jewish synagogue because he saw that, well, God's promises are for the Jewish people. They first received the Old Testament. They ought to be the first to hear its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he always took pains to first go to the synagogue to preach. And it says in verse 2 there, as was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. It says, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. And some of the Jews, we read, were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Now, you see here the importance of reason. You see here words like proof, explaining. In other words, as we've been seeing through this series, God gives us evidence to back up his claims. Christian faith is not blind faith. And so Paul reasons over a long period of time with them. He explains and he proves from the Old Testament that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. So you see, the proof really centered on the resurrection, and it's centered on the witness of the Old Testament scriptures to Jesus' death and resurrection. So can it be proven? If you ask, can the Christian faith be demonstrably proved? Well, it depends, of course, how you're using the term proved, because there are many different senses of that term. We're not talking about mathematical proof. And if you're talking about the resurrection of Jesus, as we saw last week, Jesus is not going to materialize in front of you so that you can take him to a scientific laboratory and poke and prod him and confer with the relevant experts and write up a paper and get it published and get responses to that publication until there's some kind of consensus emerging in the field and we say, well, I think we've established that Jesus has risen from the dead. That's not the way it works. We saw the importance of testimony, credible testimony from witnesses that God had chosen to go and spread the message. And I did point out too that there is a virtual consensus among historians, secular historians who study these things, that those 12 apostles believed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. They believed it. We know they weren't making it up. We know it wasn't a story that they fabricated for their own ends. It is an accepted fact of history that the 12 apostles believed that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Not just one of them, not two of them, 12 of them and others over a period of 40 days after Jesus' death. It's very, very difficult to argue that what they saw was something other than what they claimed they saw. And so when Paul and his companions went into that synagogue that day, those people sitting in the synagogue heard what you and I are hearing today. They heard Jesus died and he rose again. He's not here. You can't see him for yourselves. We're telling you this. We're witnesses to this event. And secondly, this is what the scriptures said all along. And isn't it interesting that you and I have those same evidences in front of us today as those people gathered in that synagogue all that time ago? So that's the proof. Credible testimony from eyewitnesses combined with the witness of the Old Testament scriptures. It won't convince everybody. It's actually not designed to compel everybody to believe. It's designed to convince those who are open-minded and those who are persevering in seeking the truth and who are willing to count the cost of following Jesus. And we're going to see that later on in this passage with the Berean Jews. But it is sufficient evidence. If you look into it, you will find that God's proofs are sufficient for rational belief, and that they far outstrip the alternatives in evidence. And although we are looking at various lines of evidence here, we started with general evidences, clues, if you like, for the existence of God. We've looked at Jesus and his miracles, his death and resurrection. We're looking at Scripture today. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll look at the Holy Spirit. But if you want to focus where the apostles put it. He died, he rose again, in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the proof that they emphasized. So let's move on then to the substance of Paul's message in this chapter. It says in verses 2 and 3, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Well, what do we mean by Messiah? The terms Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. So Messiah is the Hebrew term, Christ is a Greek term, but they both mean the same thing. Anointed one. That is, someone set apart for special service to God. And this is an idea that developed over time in the Old Testament and was clarified with subsequent prophecy as the Old Testament was written over centuries. And it was clarified to refer to an individual who was going to have a special mission to save God's people and to save the world. Just some examples. The Messiah would be a prophet. You see this in the law from the book of Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you, that's Israel, a prophet like me. This is Moses speaking. God's going to raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him. So a prophet who would be of the stature, at least, of Moses was going to come, was going to reveal God more fully to the people and guide them. Not only would the Messiah be a prophet, but also a ruler. God made a promise to King David. He said, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now, obviously, if you're going to have a throne established forever, sooner or later, the succession of kings who keep on dying is going to have to come to an end. And so God is saying there, somehow, and you couldn't really pinpoint it from back then, somehow there is going to be someone sitting on your throne, David, whose kingdom will be established permanently. And over time, this came to be understood as the Messiah. Prophet and ruler, also judge. If you have a look in the book of Daniel chapter 7, there's a prophecy here. And Daniel says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." You see echoes of God's promise to David there. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Someone ushered into God's presence, given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. Don't you see here, how can this Son of Man be worshipped as God? With God. Well, we have it there in embryonic form, don't we? A prophecy of a Son of Man who would be God in human form. Now, some of these prophecies that you find in the Old Testament are what we would call predictive, like the one I just read. It clearly refers to an individual, and it cannot refer to anybody else. Others are what we call typological. And that means that it might be an Old Testament institution like the priesthood or the temple, or some figure like the king is, as it were, a prototype or a representative in some way of the future ministry of the Messiah. And probably a clear example of that would be the kingship, that the king in David's line was a type, if you like, a prototype of the Messiah who was to come. Now, this far was not controversial. You could go into a synagogue in Paul's day and you could speak on these themes and you'd have a hearing. Messiah as prophet, ruler and judge, not particularly controversial to Paul's hearers. But you'll also notice that Paul's not busy proving any of that to them. He's focused on proving something else. What is it? That the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. Well, how would Paul have gone about proving from the Old Testament that the Messiah was not only a prophet, a ruler, and a judge, but had to suffer and rise from the dead? Well, typologically, he may have referred to many different passages in the Psalms where the king speaks of his sufferings. The idea of the righteous sufferer, the one chosen and anointed by God, and you find this theme all throughout the Psalms, who nevertheless suffers, is rejected, goes through trials, goes through darkness, and has to depend upon God for vindication. And already that theme in itself ought to be challenging the idea that the one who is approved by God and is uniquely his anointed one cannot suffer, because it's already there in typological form. But the most used passage in the most used passage of the Old Testament, the one that the apostles kept going back to again and again, was a predictive passage. And I know some of you are going to push back to me, back at me on that. I'm going to say it's predictive. I'm going to argue for it in a moment. And that is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Now have a listen to these words from that prophecy. And it's known to have been written over 700 years prior to the time of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to start from verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And moving further down to verse 9, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Who is the prophet Isaiah speaking of? Years before Jesus walked the earth, 700 years before Jesus said to his disciples that he was going to be handed over, rejected, handed over for crucifixion, and give his life as a ransom for many. But there has been the objection made that, well, Isaiah 53 is not speaking of an individual. And these days, I think you would find it would be the prevalent view in Jewish scholarship to regard the servant here not as an individual person, but as somehow personifying the nation of Israel. And there are, in fact, some examples of this earlier in Isaiah, where Israel is called God's servant and said to have a special mission from God for the benefit of the rest of the world. That's quite true. But it is very clear that an individual is being spoken of in Isaiah 53. And particularly because there's a contrast being drawn here between the servant and the nation. If we're to look back to verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Clearly the servant is being made a substitutionary sacrifice for the people of God on their behalf. And in fact, there are many examples, and I was quite surprised when I found this out, there are many examples in ancient Jewish rabbinic writings prior to the time of Jesus, where this passage of Scripture is indeed regarded as speaking of the coming Messiah. But you know, the really sad thing is that even as they acknowledged the reference to the Messiah, they could not wrap their minds around the idea that he would suffer. And so in their interpretations, they found ways of saying, yes, it is the Messiah, but he doesn't actually suffer himself. Maybe he enters into the sufferings of the nation. Maybe there are different ways around it, but they couldn't accept the idea of a prophet like Moses, a ruler like King David, suffering such vile humiliation as a substitutionary sacrifice for the nation. And this is really the main factor in the turmoil that we see that ensues in Acts 17, where some people believe, but there are other people who cause trouble and they incite a mob and they incite persecution against the apostles and they have to go elsewhere. So the idea of a suffering Messiah, this was controversial. This is the bit that caused such a ruckus as the apostles went about preaching the gospel to their own countrymen. And there's a second part about it too that was controversial, and that was the idea of mission to the Gentiles. See, it was commonly believed that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would renew all things immediately. There would be no first coming, as Christians believe, of the Christ, who then ascends to heaven, and the gospel is preached to the nations, and then he returns. See, in the understanding of Judaism, the Messiah, when he would come, would renew all things in one hit. And so they couldn't understand, well, how can you have a suffering Messiah who then rises again, and then a message about him gets preached, but we can't see him, he's gone back to heaven, and he's coming back when? But once again, as this dilemma exercised the minds of the apostles, they went back to the Old Testament, and they saw the strength of the theme of the mission of God through Israel going to every nation. Joel chapter 2, a great prophecy about how the day of the Lord is coming and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. Not just the people in the immediate vicinity. Or you can go back to Isaiah 42 and 49 where it says that it's too small a thing for God to restore Israel just for his own sake. He's going to make them a light for the Gentiles. And the gospel's going to go to the ends of the earth. Now obviously that's going to take time. So once again, as the disciples went back to the scriptures, they said, well, hang on, of course. It can't all happen in one hit. There's a mission. There's a mission here that has to be completed. This is what God must have intended all along. Though just like astronomers found that although they had thought that the Earth was the center of the universe, and though it was hard to allow that idea to be challenged, at the end of the day, the facts just kept speaking louder and louder. The model didn't work. Well, why don't we look at it this way? Let's put the sun in the middle. It all falls into place. And as the apostles went out, you know, they preached this message that was transformative. It had transformed them. They had met with the risen Lord Jesus, and they'd been forced to go back to the Old Testament scriptures, challenge their presuppositions. Hang on. Whoa. A suffering Messiah? And they went back. Wow, it's actually there. A mission to the Gentiles? Well, hang on. Let's go back. It's actually there. And so you see the force of this argument and the centrality of this preaching in the early church. Christ died for our sins. The king was crucified for our sins, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Can it be proven? Well, the Old Testament writings are clear. That doesn't mean it's going to jump out at you. It doesn't mean it's not going to take effort to understand. It doesn't mean that your world's not going to be turned upside down. But it's clear. Just as a testimony of the apostles that they had seen the risen Christ is a credible testimony, even to this very day, so the testimony of the Old Testament scriptures that the Christ would die and rise again and the gospel would be preached to the nations before he returns to judge, it's clear. It's there. And what that does is it strengthens the case. There is a strong enough case historically for the resurrection of Christ. But when you then look back at the scriptures and you see how these things were prophesied to come to pass, the case is strengthened. We see this is not an arbitrary event. This was God's plan all along. We have that additional witness. We have that corroboration. Well, there were really two ways to respond, and I'm going to draw those two ways out of the passage that we've been looking at. You see, there's the first way in Acts 17 of those Jews who rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and they formed a mob and they started a riot in the city. You see, it was out of jealousy. They saw perhaps their prestige and their power and their position, their unique position as being under threat. And so they started a fight. But in case you think I'm getting down on the Jews, let's have a look later on in the chapter at the Berean Jews, verse 11. They were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result of their eagerness and their forensic, careful examination of the scriptures, many of them believed, as it says, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. That's the way to respond. Whatever you have heard tonight, some things might have kind of lodged in your mind, other things you're going to be unsure of. I don't know where each individual here is at. I don't know where you were at when you walked in. I don't know where you'll be when you walk out. But you see, the way to respond to something like this is to examine it carefully, daily, constantly, to find out for a fact whether or not it's true. Specifically, to examine the Old Testament scriptures, to examine the life of Jesus in the Gospels, to compare the two. And not just to do it on your own, but to do it in a community of people who are going to give you input and help you to see what's there, not to unduly influence you, but to help you. That's what the Bereans did. They did it as a group. Don't just do it on your own on the internet. Of course, everything on the internet's true. I don't mean to cast aspersions on the internet. That was a joke. But that's the response that we're called to examine the scriptures every day to see if what Paul and the apostles said is in fact true. But it will cost you something, because open-mindedness means the preparedness to accept the consequence of Jesus actually being the Christ, actually being the one to whom we owe our allegiance, the one who has forgiven our sins, the one who calls us to lay down our lives in response, living for him, sacrificing all for him, telling others about him as we anticipate his return. That's going to be a sacrifice. That's something you've got to sit back and count the cost. Are you prepared to go through with this? Are you prepared to weigh that up and decide, can I be open-minded? And then you go to the scriptures and you examine them daily to see if this message is true. And as I said last week, we ought to want this to be true. I mean, what's the alternative? If Jesus did not rise from the dead, if he's not who he claimed to be, I mean, we're just stuck. We're just stuck. We're going to die. We've got nothing really to look forward to except that. Oh, yeah, we can enjoy life as much as we possibly can. You know, the rat race, money, the sex, the ambition, the whatever it is. And then we keel over and die. That's it. What about injustice? I mean, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there's no hope that justice will one day be served. But if he did, we have forgiveness of sins. We have life eternal. We have the hope of resurrection ourselves. There is the knowledge that he will come back to judge. And there's love, fellowship, communion, community, all of these things that we long for as human beings. Well, if anyone wants to chat with me about this further, I'll be up the front after the service. And God bless you as you continue to examine the scriptures and consider these things.